Well, if you've been with us, you know I've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we just last week looked about how Jesus says that he did not come to destroy the law, right, but he comes to fulfill it. Well, really the rest of Matthew 5 is about how Christ brings that law and the prophets to fulfillment, and this section of Matthew 5 is sometimes referred to by commentators as the antitheses. Because there are six times when Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And Jesus' teaching here is not in antithesis or not in contradiction with the Old Testament, but rather with various faulty interpretations or applications of the Old Testament. He's not teaching things contradictory to the law. Rather, Jesus Christ, as the Word of God made flesh, is teaching things consistent with his prior word through the prophets. And he is showing his people how to live out that prior word to the fullness, as he is the fulfillment of that word. How his life and his kingdom even add a newness, a new vision to that word that has come before. Ultimately, what we know is that Christ is the only one who fully lives out this section on the Sermon on the Mount. It is his own righteousness, which exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And at the same time, Christ, he gifts us his own life when he gives us the Spirit. He gifts us his righteousness so that we are able to reign in the type of life that he is explaining for us. So this is the first, we're going to just look at the first antithesis, which has to do with the Ten Commandments. And it's found in Matthew 5. We're going to pick up where we left off. Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus speaking. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So let's stop right there. Jesus begins filling out what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, which he says is the second of the greatest commandments. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, which is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he does it by commenting on that first section of the Ten Commandments, which has to do with love of your neighbor, which is the sixth commandment, which Exodus 20:13 says is, it's only two words in Hebrew. It comes out in English like this: "You shall not murder." And the consequence for murder, beginning all the way back with Noah, was capital punishment. And that's what the Lord goes on to lay down in the law of the Old Testament as well. And he gives a reason why there was a capital punishment for murder. He tells this to Noah in Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." God is always teaching that humanity is sacred. We are made in the image of God. The reason why one of the Ten Commandments is "you shall make nothing in my image," right, is because there's only one thing made in his image. It's you and me. It's his image bearers. It's humanity. To take someone's life out of anger or revenge is to snuff out an image bearer of God. It is to snuff out one of God's light bearers in the world. And the consequence for that would be the loss of one's own life. It was a reciprocal justice. But man was not given the right to carry out that sentence on their own. Rather, the official magistrates and judges were given that duty in Scripture. People were not supposed to harbor anger or hatred in their heart, even against a murderer, someone who has murdered their friend or family member. They were instead to love and forgive and allow the government to handle that situation when it came to sentencing and even hoping for the repentance of that murderer. In the Sermon on the Mount, by beginning with the sixth commandment, Jesus is wanting us to understand that there are all sorts of ways that we murder people besides simply physically snuffing out one's life. The sin of murder goes much deeper than physical killing. So the cure has to take place at a level much deeper than simple outward behavioral change. Rather, Jesus is showing that the disease of murder, it actually begins in the human heart. And that to not murder, in its fullest sense, is to have unqualified love and good intention for our fellow human beings. If we are inappropriately angry with someone, we are denigrating the image of God in them. We are stripping them of the dignity, value, and respect that they deserve. The ultimate form of effacing the image of God is when anger boils over from the inside to murder on the outside. God was showing us how egregious an offense it was to him. In his sermon, Jesus is showing us that new creation people, like Noah was a new creation person, are to go beyond even just not murdering. We are to actually deal with the issues at the heart. And Jesus, what he does here is he points out three levels of murderous anger that begin in the heart. The first, he says, and it's in an escalating order. The first, he says, is this: being angry without a cause. Being angry without a cause. Now, anger is not in and of itself a bad thing. In fact, at times, anger is the proper and godly emotion to have. God gets angry quite often in Scripture. We, as his image bearers, should be angry at the same things he is angry with. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says this: "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." In the Gospels, we see Jesus gets angry at times, especially at the scribes and Pharisees. He gives them eight woes in Matthew 23. There's also anger he has at their hardness of heart to his message. In Mark 3, 5, this is what it says about Jesus: "And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." When one of the high priest's guards struck Paul in the face, Paul responded by saying this in Acts 23:2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" So in saying this, what I'm showing is that there is anger with a cause and there is anger without a cause. The Apostle Paul taught the Ephesians this, Ephesians 4:26: "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So how do we do this? How do we get angry at the proper things? Well, we get angry at injustice and sin, but we do not denigrate the sinner who is ensnared and enslaved to that sin and injustice. We have to make some distinction between sin and sinner. You know how some people say, love the sinner, hate the sin? I think that is a biblical concept that we can draw, and I think that is a proper statement to make. We are still to honor and respect all people, even like King David respected to the one who was trying to hunt him down and kill him, King Saul. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about how we properly handle anger. We need to make sure we're channeling anger at the right things, and at the same time that anger does not control our emotions, right? But it's only channeled at the proper things, and we handle it properly. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." Proverbs 29:8 says, mockers stir up a city, but the wise men, the wise turn away anger. Proverbs 30:33 says, for as the churning cream produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. And this is all, of course, anger without a cause, with the wrong cause behind it. That is, not making the correct separations between addressing the sin and addressing the sinner in distinctive ways. The second thing Jesus brings about that caused the escalation into murder is by calling someone raka. Look what he says again in verse 22. And whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. What does this word raka mean? It's an Aramaic word that basically means you're good for nothing. It is a word of insult. It means empty, like calling someone an idiot or a blockhead, like saying they have no brains or no wits. This is how the NSAB translates it. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. So what does it mean to be in danger of the council or the Supreme Court? Well, that was simply the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem known as the Sanhedrin, a court of 70 elders and scribes and Pharisees. It could order death by stoning, like they did for Stephen in the book of Acts in chapter 6, who was the first Christian martyr. Murder in the Old Testament received the capital punishment of stoning. And Jesus was showing that to scorn the image of God in someone was to dishonor God himself. We are instead supposed to have honor for all people. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The third thing Jesus says anger can escalate to is by saying, you fool. Matthew 5:22, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, calling someone a fool in Jesus' day was even more insulting than calling them a good-for-nothing or a blockhead. The reason being is because more than just saying someone lacks understanding or wisdom, by calling someone a fool, you were saying that they, in a sense, are evil at their core and that they hate God and don't even believe he exists. For that is the way the Old Testament describes a fool. Proverbs 10:23 says this about the fool. To do evil is like sport to a fool. Psalm 14:1 says this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So by calling someone a fool in Jesus' day, one was essentially making a judgment about one's spiritual or eternal state. It was essentially saying they were a very, very wicked man, an ungodly wretch, and someone who should be condemned to hell. This was to strip someone of being made in the image and likeness of God. It was an insult Jesus said should not proceed from our mouth. Look at what James says about insults that come from our tongue. James 3:7. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Jesus said that those who call one another fool or evil and God devoid one are in danger of Gehenna. Gehenna was the valley that used to burn refuse outside of Jerusalem. It was a picture of judgment in Jesus' day, whether judgment in this world or in the world to come. And Jesus is essentially saying, don't go this route. Nothing good will happen if you go this route. It is essentially murder you are committing, and its ends are just as grievous as the ends of a murderer. They're Gehenna ends. Now one thing we look at what Jesus is saying here, he's talking about dehumanizing words, raka, fool. He's talking about put-downs. Now, it's 2020, and I think those sorts of things tend to be on the rise in election years. That's just my personal experience, you know. Yeah. I remember 2016 phrases like nasty woman or basket of deplorables, right? Both of those from both sides were denigrating put-downs. And ultimately, that sort of name-calling isn't very helpful for anyone. And it happens on all sides, from all politicians to the media to talk show hosts. And what happens with the problem is when it trickles down to you and me, right? And we need to guard our hearts and be careful about entering into that fray, the 2020 season. We want to imitate King Jesus and his words rather than any earthly politicians and their words. We need to stick to simply commenting on the issues rather than getting sidetracked with demeaning or demonizing every political opponent, okay? That is not Jesus' way. So what is the solution to anger, insults, and contempt? In one sense, if this is the bar which Jesus sets for what it means to be a murderer, then we have all murdered somebody at some point in our lives. A lot of us have probably murdered a lot of people. But the solution is that someone gives us a new creation heart. The solution is that there is another Pentecost that is just not the gift of the law, which says, thou shalt not murder, but there's another Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit, and that thou shalt not murder is written on the character of our heart. It is what we desire and what we want to do. Instead of God's law on stone, the Spirit fills us. Ultimately, the solution to not be angry without cause, to not be name-calling people, it is to be rooted and grounded in the immeasurable love of God. That is the only way we're going to love people like God loves us. There is no other solution. The way we are going to be able to respect our fellow human beings is seeing them through the eyes of God, understanding that they are made in the likeness of God. And this is what will cause our tongue to speak blessings rather than curses. It is only as we get close to the cross, it is only when we stand there and recognize the only reason we are acceptable before God is because of Christ Jesus, that we can view others through a lens of grace and love, that we can understand that God loves people completely with this immeasurable, inexhaustible love of Jesus Christ, and that we can be people who love completely too. You know, Jesus only reserved stern names for the hypocrites who deserved it. Otherwise, he spoke of people very highly. He said, Nathanael, in whom there is no deceit. He called Simon, the fisherman, a rock. He called a woman who had been slouched over for 18 months, a daughter of 18 years, a daughter of Abraham. He called the tax collectors and prostitutes who received his message, citizens of the kingdom and friends of the bridegroom. He said really nice things about a whole lot of people who a lot of people wouldn't have said nice things about. The first command has to do with loving our neighbor as ourselves is all about treating them with dignity and respect from the heart, something that we all need to remember, especially the next 8 months. Let's be kind. Let's respect people. Let's not call people idiots or blockheads if they have a different opinion on something, okay? Let's not consign them to hell if they hold one different perspective than you do, okay? The second part of Jesus' commentary on thou shalt not murder. Matthew 5, let's pick up at verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now here, Jesus is still unpacking, thou shalt not murder. He is fleshing out the absolute primacy of reconciliation with people, even above offering sacrifices to the Lord. Four times in this passage, Jesus uses the word brother, and he also mentions the term altar. These details would have reminded his hearers about the first unreconciled brothers, whose story ended up in what? Murder. Cain and Abel. What happened in that story? Cain was angry His brother's sacrifice was accepted, while his wasn't, even though he was the one in the wrong. And Cain's refusal to deal with his anger and refusal to reconcile with his brother boiled over into what? Into murder. The Bible teaches us over and over that if anger in the heart is not dealt with, it will spill over into one's life in word or deed. The Apostle John unpacks the story of Cain and Abel and even ties it, I think, into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He goes on a little later in the letter in chapter 4, verse 20, and says this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, this image of God-bearer right before your eyes, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, these are strong words, right? And again, thank goodness for the cross of Jesus Christ, who takes away all of our sin and wants to create us a full heart of love for all of our brothers and sisters. And Jesus, he wants us to deal with anger immediately, and that's what he's talking about in these verses here from verse 23 to 26. He says, deal with it immediately. He says, reconciliation is better worship than offering sacrifice. One of the verses Jesus quotes frequently in the Gospels is this, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God has never simply cared about the performance of outward ritual, but rather what that ritual pointed toward, which was the transformation of somebody's heart. God desires to see reconciliation and wholeness. He desires to see shalom. Jesus has been showing us in this sermon that if we are not intentional in dealing with anger, worse things could result. There might be a physical altercation. Someone might call the cops. You might end up in court. But to be the light of the world and salt of the earth, we have to be people who are agents of reconciliation and shalom, who follow the core intent of thou shalt not murder, because we have been given new hearts and new intentions and new desires by Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we have done something wrong, we must confess our wrong. We must go to our brother and ask for forgiveness. And we must make whatever restitution is necessary to make that relationship whole again. We need to be people like Zacchaeus. What happened when Zacchaeus, who was up on the sycamore tree, saw Jesus come to him and Jesus invited him to his home and his life was restored? What did Zacchaeus do? He wanted to make reconciliation with all the people he cheated, right? He wanted not only to give the money back to them, but to restore it fourfold, which was a point that God gives in the law. He wanted to make full shalom. And that's what we need to do. We need to reconcile by not just having heartfelt apologies, but by even going the extra mile, paying back with interest when needed. If we have slandered someone or gossiped about them behind their back, we should tell the truth. Apologize and seek to undo any damage we have done. We need to be people who bring peace and justice rather than strife and escalating violence. We need to be people who initiate reconciliation. And that is especially true amongst the people of God, the church. We shouldn't allow petty things to get in the way of unity and love. Strife, unforgiveness, and distancing ourselves from someone should have no place in the church. We should just get over things, you know. Be loving. It is important to lovingly confront issues, to seek reconciliation, to have brotherly love cover all of our past sins. The love of Christ must reign supreme. Now, we are to be peacemakers whether we have been the ones in the wrong or not. Jesus wants us to deal with issues. It's important to confront things and not let them simmer. So Jesus, he says something similar a little later in Matthew. He wanted his disciples to always be the ones who make the peace, whether they were in the wrong, like here in the Sermon on the Mount, or whether they were the ones who were wrong, who were wronged. Look what he says in Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, right? Now, you're not the one with the issue, but if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Praise the Lord. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if there's reconciliation there, praise the Lord. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So if someone is unreceptive to reconciliation three times, you know what you can say? You tried. You tried, right? That is all that Christ asks of us, that we do our best to bring about shalom. And if that can't occur with a brother or sister who is sinning against us, then there likely will have to be a break from that person in the community until they come back. They probably have to be like the prodigal son who goes away, experiences the fruit of his sin, the fruit of his way. And we are supposed to be like the father, the church, always having a heart of love for the prodigal, running out to meet him when we see him coming home, restoring his dignity, putting on him the robes, putting on him the ring, putting on him the sandals, showing our love. So even when that person is unreconciled the third time, you still love him like the father still loves the prodigal. Amen? So in the world of Jesus' day, most would seek vengeance against those who had sinned against them in order to restore their honor. To put your anger away and to seek reconciliation was weakness in the eyes of many of Jesus' world. But Jesus' way is always better. His ways are always about redemption. And this is the way he will grow his kingdom. This is the way our light will shine. And so we must be careful never to harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. Okay? Unforgiveness is so destructive. It's so destructive to you personally, and it's destructive to people around you. Whenever I think of people harboring vengeance or unforgiveness in their heart, I think of the story of Moby Dick. Moby Dick, one of the main characters in Moby Dick, which was a book written by Herman Melville, was Captain Ahab. You know what Captain Ahab, the whole story is centered around his unforgiving, venge-filled heart. And he's going out on a whaling voyage to find the whale that had eaten his leg off in a past voyage. Melville describes his inner heart, and it says there are like forked flames coming up from the depths of his being, and you could hear the screams of demons, and you knew when you were around Ahab, it was not a good place to be around. And what happened with Ahab is it led to his death. And it led to other people's deaths as well. And that's what happens when we do not deal with anger, when we do not deal with vengeance, when we do not deal with things, it boils over into death. And vengeance is God's, the Bible says. It's not yours. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. God will deal with people the way he needs to deal with people. And at times that means he uses the civil government, as he says right after that in Romans 12 and 13. But we are to be people who are always extending mercy and grace and wanting to see the transformation of our enemies. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. He thinks he's being so spiritual, right? Seven times, Lord? What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven times. 490 times if you're being literal. But he means forever, really. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen? So the good news, the gospel is that one was murdered on our behalf so that all our murdering, even the murdering of the heart, could be forgiven, so that the sickness that lies underneath all our anger and viciousness to each other could be healed. The good news is that Jesus, as the King of the kingdom, has made a way where reconciliation, peace, forgiveness, love can reign in our life. And it all happens by the shedding of his blood. It all happens by his redemptive death. And when we die in his death, the Bible says that when we rise to newness of life. It is his own life, a life that we can walk in. Love and reconciliation can become a greater reality because we have been given the very life of Jesus Christ himself, right? The life I live, I no longer live, right, by me, but by Christ. By the faith of Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for me, the one who loves me. And what we're going to do now is we're going to have a baptism. And you know, that's what the baptism is all about. It's saying, I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price, and my life is fully identified with the life of Jesus Christ. So all my sins, they're put away in the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he removes them. You know, our baptismal, which we'll go to in a minute here, you know what it looks like? It looks like a coffin. And that's exactly what baptism is. It is being put into the coffin. Your old man has died with Christ. And when you come out of the waters, it's like coming out of the waters at birth, you rise to newness of life. You rise as a child of God. You rise as someone who is equipped and enabled to live the Jesus kind of life. So I'm going to walk out there in a second, but this is what Romans 6 says about baptism. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, as we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Amen?